The scripture for this evening will be taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. It can be found on page 951 in the Bible provided for you. Again, that's Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. And it reads, Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Good evening. Great to see you tonight. We're glad that you're here. Always a joy to be together. We're thankful to God for the privilege, for the opportunity. We began this morning talking about the Lord's church, and a lot of positive feedback I got from that sermon. When you're writing sermons, you have no idea necessarily which ones will resonate and which ones people will find helpful. But I was greatly encouraged this morning that the church wants to hear about the church. Amen. And someone said to me, we don't talk about it enough. We just don't talk enough about the church and what it is and why we believe it. And we need to make sure we do that. So we'll do it. We'll do it. We need to talk about things that pertain to our faith and that are essential to our relationship with God. And the church is that. Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles tonight and you'll join us there, we'll talk about it. We made mention of the fact that the chapter, Acts chapter 2, someone has referred to it as the hub of the Bible. That's not a bad description. Because it does have within it the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. They all merge here in Acts chapter 2. And just the reading of the material, you can tell something significant is happening in Scripture. It is a big, big deal, the events of Acts chapter 2. And just reading it sets that forth. All of those prophets look forward to that event. Jesus came to accomplish the things that would be had on that day. The work of the Holy Spirit begins with regards to the church at any rate. Obviously, he has been working in the Old Testament as well. But with regards to his work in redemption ultimately being expressed, that's done and begins in Acts chapter 2 as well and goes on to the end of the New Testament. Several things we talked about this morning. I don't know that I have them in any particular order. Other than we began in Acts chapter 1 into chapter 2, and that is the prophet said that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. We said this morning we know where the church began. If you open up Acts chapter 1 and you start reading it, Luke records things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And he makes the connection, the bridge between the gospel accounts where we read in the latter chapters of each one, our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we read in the gospel accounts. And then Luke records for us the time when our Lord rose from the dead and the fact that he spent 40 days with the apostles. You notice verse 1 and verse number 2 of Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He's referring to his gospel accounts, the former treatise. He wrote it to the same person, Theophilus. And Luke says, with regards to that former treatise, I wrote unto you, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And then in verse number 2, he says, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. In Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 11, he is taken up. And so Luke is talking about that period of time where Jesus, verse number 3 says, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days and speaking of them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This period of time where Jesus died, is buried, is risen, and prior to his ascension, he spends that talking to the apostles about the things that would pertain to the kingdom as it would be established. And so he says this in verse number 8, "But ye, the apostles, shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me of all things, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." When you and I start reading the book of Acts and we read up to chapter 8, we reach Samaria. It begins in Jerusalem, goes a little bit further out into Judea. Chapter 8, we reach the Samaritans. Friends, this isn't just filler. We're not just winding up in Samaria by accident in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 10, we get to Cornelius, the first Gentile, and then the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 begins his missionary journeys, and the gospel begins to go to all the world. The word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. That's exactly what the prophet, it would start in Jerusalem, the prophet said. Jesus says that's going to be fulfilled here, and it does. The prophet Joel said the Spirit would be outpoured. So if you read Acts chapter 1, you'll reach the point where Matthias is chosen as the apostle to take the be in the stead of Judas. And then you open up Acts chapter 2. Coincidentally, if you will hold in your mind that you read Jesus again prepping them for this occasion, that would be John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, where he prays. And then 18, he's in the garden. But among the things Jesus said to them was, "I will not leave you orphans. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I will not leave you alone. I'll send you the Comforter. He will guide you into all truth." That's exactly what he said to them. And so again, here in Acts chapter 2, as the prophets had said, as Jesus had said, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and they began, sat upon each of them, and they began to speak. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Joel said the Spirit would be outpoured. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is going to quote Joel's prophecy, and Peter is going to say, "This is that." Friends, you couldn't get more accurate than a prophet saying, "God is going to do something." That Joel doesn't say that from Joel's mind or imagination. Joel says that via the inspiration and revelation of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter quotes Joel. And so you have a prophet being quoted by an apostle, and you have the Holy Spirit inspiring the prophet and the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostle. And the apostle is saying, "This is that which he spoke." Friends, you can't get any more accurate than that. That's not almost it. That's it. The Spirit was outpoured. How do we know when the church? We know precisely when the church began. We know where the church began when we find the Spirit being outpoured. Spirit was outpoured. The apostles began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What happened next was those people who were dwelling in Jerusalem, just as the prophet said, all nations would flow unto it. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men. From where? Out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these men which speak Galileans?" They went on to say, "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then from verse 9 down to verse 11, all of those nations are presented They were all amazed, the Bible says in verse number 12. They doubted and wondered, what did this mean? Some said, these men are drunk. Peter said, these men are not drunk as ye suppose. And then he begins to quote Joel's prophecy. Joel said, it shall come to pass afterward, or it shall come to pass in the last days. That's exactly what Peter says. It occurred in the last days. Peter said, these men are not drunk, since but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. I wonder what it must have been like for Peter, a Jewish man, have grown up reading the scriptures and hearing the scriptures, to stand on this day and have in his heart and mind via the Holy Spirit's work to then say, this is that. The fulfillment of Joel's prophecy is happening in Acts 2 in real time. Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and then quotes the prophet. The Holy Spirit was pouring out upon all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants, on my handmaids, I will pour out in those made my spirit, and they shall prophesy. If you were to read a little further, Acts chapter 2, after Peter quotes it, we talked about salvation, the fountain of uncleanliness. Peter says in verse number 21, it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's going to be on this day salvation offered. Zechariah said a fountain for uncleanliness will be opened. This is why the sermon ends with, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The day the fountain was opened, the opportunity for salvation and redemption on this very day. It's why the chapter ends with, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to the church. You talk about a monumental event, friends. This is that. We said this morning, don't have a slide for it, but we said it. And since we said it, I thought we'd mention it. And that is, this is in the days of these kings. This is that time. You go back and read Luke chapter 3 and verse number 1, you will see that the Romans were ruling. These events are happening in the days of these kings, as Daniel had said. Not the Babylonians, not the Medes and the Persians, not the Grecians, but the Romans. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. It's in those days. Friends, these things are not accidents. These things are not incidental. They're not just sort of random events. When you're reading the Old Testament, you are marching forward to Calvary and Pentecost. You're marching forward to the time when Jesus will die, he'll be buried, he'll rise and ascend, and the Spirit will come, and the church will be established. That is your Bible. Now, another sermon, another day, and this is worthy of adding, because the question is this: why are there so many? Why are there so many churches? If everything that you're saying is true and it's accurate according to the scriptures, the Bible says there's only one. If that's so, how do we get so many? Well, friends, listen. We got to close your Bible for that discussion. Now, we got to close your Bible and march hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years beyond the scripture to find out why we have so many. Another time, another day, we'll discuss. But suffice it to say, inside of your Bible, there is only one. And if you're reading about it, you're reading of its coming. By the time you get to Acts chapter 2, it is established. It is here. We made the point, and they will in this sermon. David will be asleep with his father. Now, the reason that's significant, friends, is because of premillennialism and the doctrines that come off of premillennialism. Pre, before, thousand, after, millennial, thousand-year reign, and the belief in short. Now, listen, it's convoluted and a lot more than what I'm saying, but in short, it is Jesus came to establish a kingdom the first time, but the Jews rejected him, and so God gave us the church as a stopgap measure to hold us for a while. After which, when Jesus returns the second time, then Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, and then Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David, and then Jesus is going to usher all the Jews. Well, now, that's the theory. I don't have to tell you that a whole lot of problems with a whole lot of them. One of them is it just ain't right. That's one of them. It's one of the problems. But Jesus already has a kingdom. That's an additional problem. When Jesus came, he didn't fail. The point was to establish the kingdom, which is his church, and it was done. The Jews' rejection was not unknown by God. It was part of the plan. Psalm 2, the heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing. They set themselves in array against the Lord and his anointed, and the Lord had them in derision. And so God's plan was always exactly what we read in the New Testament. The church, coincidentally, is not a stopgap measure. According to Ephesians 3, verses 9 through 11, the church is the eternal purpose of God. And so when Jesus does come back, the righteous, according to that theory, will be raised as Jesus establishes his kingdom. As we mentioned this morning, David can't be raised, if you will, when Jesus' kingdom is established, because the prophet said David would be asleep. And that is exactly what the apostles preached in Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, verse number 29, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, anointed, God had raised up with an oath, or sworn to him with an oath, that we said it this morning, 2 Samuel 7, the fruit of his loins, the seed of David, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. When the church, the kingdom, was established, David was asleep with his fathers, just as the prophet said and just as the apostles preached. It's exactly when the church began. Another quick passage on that. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I believe we had a preacher here not long ago. He said you can't have a king without a kingdom. And he's right. Jesus is a king. He sits upon his throne. He reigns now. So then, what will he do when he return? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul addresses. In the midst of talking about the resurrection of our Lord, he makes this very important statement found in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 23. He's been talking about the resurrection. He says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And so Paul says, when he comes, or at his coming, verse number 24 says, then cometh the end. When Christ comes, it won't be the beginning of anything. It'll be the end of all things. But not only that, he says, when Christ comes, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. Not receive it, not establish it, but deliver up the kingdom, even to God the Father. The verse says, when he shall have put down all rule. He has it now. When he returns, he's going to put it down. The premillennialist has him coming to establish and receive it. It's exactly the opposite of the Bible. In fact, the simple reality is most false doctrine is, if not all of it, the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Jesus is not coming to establish a kingdom the second time. He's coming to judge the world the second time. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he won't even step foot back on the earth. The Bible says he will come with his angel, with the saints in the clouds. And then it says we shall meet him in the air. And there shall we ever be with the Lord. He's not coming back here to establish a kingdom. Why not? Acts chapter 2, he established it. When he returns, he'll put down his rule. He reigns now. In fact, if you continue to read the chapter, he is at the right hand of God, all power, authority, glory, and a kingdom. Zechariah 6, 12, and 13, he'll be a priest and a king upon his throne. He has all rule and authority now. He reigns over his kingdom right now. That reign began in Acts chapter 2. He is the seed of David. David will sleep with his fathers. There may be a many other thing we could say. Here is a quick synopsis of what we have said. Or rather, here's what happens on the other side of Acts chapter 2. We've talked about the prophecy looking forward to the event. And we said this morning that the Acts 2 rests as the hub. Everything and the prophets look forward. And then Peter and John say, these days, they spoke of these days. Well, after Acts 2, the church is spoken of as being in existence. The church and the kingdom are present. And they began to talk in earnest about that kingdom, about God's people and about his church. They were added to it, not a building. They were added to the number. About 3,000 souls was added unto them. The church is the people. They are the church. You are the church. Paul says they've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's why we have so many different metaphors in the New Testament to describe the relationship. And so, and they aren't crossed, if you will. When the Bible refers to the church as a body, it says Christ is the head of the body. And then it says the members are members within the body. It wants us to understand it that way. When it says Christ is a king, it makes the church a kingdom over which he reigns and rules by his authority and makes us citizens within the kingdom. When it speaks of it as a family, it says then that the church is a house and you and I are members or sons and daughters in the family, the house of God. That's the way it talks about it. Peter says we're living stones build up a spiritual house. God is our Father, Jesus the elder brother, and we then sons and daughters of God in the family of God. It's the way the New Testament talks about it after it's established in Acts chapter 2. You have the epistles then going out and the gospel being preached, the church being established in all of these different places, and that being spoken of throughout the world. The church is the house of God, 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 16. If I tarry alone, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is exactly what Isaiah prophesied. He is coming to build God's house. Christ did that. The churches of Christ salute you, Romans 16, 16. Not a proper name, but one that shows designation of ownership. The church is referred to, if you will, in different designations. The church of the firstborn, the Hebrews writer says, or the church of God, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. These aren't denominational names. Church doesn't have a proper name. In fact, I kind of enjoy the signs where you go outside and it says, the church of Christ meets here. What are they trying to say to you? They're trying to help you understand that the persons or the people who make up and assemble here are and the church of, they belong to Jesus. We wouldn't want to confuse people with all the denominational names by referring to it in other ways. Could we do so? Biblically, yes. Because she doesn't have a proper name. She has scriptural designations. The church was purchased with the blood of Christ, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And so we mentioned this morning, and friends, I suppose we just need to bore down here and make sure it's understood. Make sure your babies understand. Not that they can be members of the Lord's church as babies, but they need to be taught about Israel, spiritual Israel, Galatians 6, 16. They need to be taught and they need to understand God has but one church, one bride, Ephesians chapter 5. They need to understand these things. And friends, you need to teach it to them so that they understand as they grow up. You don't go and read and travel down the road and see a sign outside that says go to the church of your choice and your children think that's a good idea. While that might be a great slogan for American citizens, it's a terrible one for people who are going to follow the Bible. You don't go to the church of your choice. You go to the church Christ built. Jesus purchased it with his blood. Next time you think you might want to say something about the church of our Lord, just think about his blood. You think about his suffering and his passion on Calvary. You think about him in the garden and that weeping. You think about what they did to him. And then, please, have this thought. He did that to purchase his church. Therefore, anything I say about the Lord's church, I must understand, is an equal statement about the blood he shed for that church. How could it be less? You think the church is worthless? Then you must think that the blood of Jesus is worthless because he shed it to purchase the church. He thought enough of his church to die for it. Friends, you don't just go join another. You don't just go look in the yellow pages and find a church. No, sir. You open the pages of inspiration and find the one he died to purchase. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. There is one. Sometimes people say, well, how do you know you're in the right church? There's so many churches out here. You mean to tell me, friends, here's what I know for certain. I know if you open up this book right here, I know if you read it from cover to cover, from what's this first section called? From introduction to index. I know if you read this one, you will read about one. It won't matter what you think of that one. You can only read one in here. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. God has but one church. And it says it over and over and over again. Ephesians 1, 22, 23, he is the head of the church, his body. Ephesians 2, 13 through 16, all men are reconciled into that one body by Jesus Christ and his blood. Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, that church was purposed in eternity. In Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, God will be glorified through the church, world without ages. Amen. In Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, there is one body. Ephesians 5, Jesus Christ is the head of the church as the husband is the head of his wife. He is married to her and he has died for her. Friends, you need to be a part of that church. Let me ask you again. Is this your church? Friends, if that's not your church, we don't go around saying it to be rude. We certainly have no animosity and no axe to grind. But if you hear a member of the Lord's church suggest or say to you, you're not in the right church, friends, they're not talking about you coming to be in our building. They're not saying to you, our building is better than yours, or we sing better than you, or we're better people than you, or we think we're somehow superior. Friends, they're not saying that. What they're saying is, if you open up your Bible and you're in a church other than the one you read, other than the one the prophets prophesied, other than the one that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, friends, you're in the wrong church. And their prayer for you and our prayer for you is that you will search the scriptures to see if these things are so, and that you will make your way to do what those men did in Acts chapter 2 and ask, what must I do to be saved so that he can add me to his church? Haven't done that, you need to. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess his name and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, and God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, will save you from your sins. God, through Jesus, will add you to his church. Never done that, you need to. If you have, you lived in a way that's not pleasing to your Heavenly Father, hopefully you know the goodness of God leads you to repentance and that you will come home to your Father. Be again a part of his church and live faithfully to him. We can invite you or help you in any way. We beg you to come as we stand and as we sing.